So as we continue through 1 Peter, I want to recap the background context of the epistle that we are reading. It's been a little while since we talked about it. Peter is writing to the churches located in the region where we know of southern Turkey today. The area is part of the Roman Empire. And the Christian churches which exist within the empire are viewed with great suspicion. There's a reason for this I'll get to in just a moment. The culture doesn't know quite what to make of these Christians because they're different. Can I get an amen? We're just a little different, and we should be. They don't join in on the drinking parties and much of the lewd activities that were going on in that culture. They don't cheat people, and they possess a strange hope that fuels the joy no matter how hard life becomes. And they don't acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and therein lies the problem. You see, with the Romans, you could worship any god that you want. They had a lot of gods in that culture and in that society. You could stand up in the town square and announce that you worship Jehovah God, and everybody's like, yeah, good job. But the moment you say, I worship Jesus Christ as Lord, you have brought trouble upon yourself. There was only one person who could be called Lord in the Roman Empire, Caesar himself, or as others refer to him as the Emperor. To say that your God is Lord means that he rules over every part of your life. That is true for us today. Your allegiance is to him and no other. And it is not that the lordship of another threatened Caesar, but because of the treachery that existed within the Roman Empire, one never knew from whence one enemy or from where one's enemy would arise. So if you have a group calling their God Lord, it would cause the Caesars to get a little nervous, as you might could imagine. For the Christians to whom Peter was writing, they were living in the time of Emperor Nero, who considered himself the Lord of the world at that time. A madman, if there ever was one. He even forced his childhood tutor to commit suicide when he became jealous of him, even threatened by him. He was paranoid, and he was evil, and he considered himself the Lord of all. When Rome burned, Nero used Christians as the scapegoat, and he began persecuting them. You've read about things of Christians being thrown to the lions, being martyred in the Colosseums. Well, because of Nero's accusations that spread Roman-wide, it was a difficult time to be a Christian. They were blamed for burning down Rome. I mean, everybody would be upset with them. Most people knew the truth that Nero actually is credited with starting the fires. But still, there were others that believed the disinformation, that believed what they wanted to believe. And the Christians were viewed with skepticism. So because of this, it was a difficult time to be Christians. As a disciple of Christ, one nearly had to be the perfect citizen, not causing any trouble, being honest, hardworking, and to show everyone that they were good people. And this idea takes us into verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, and that's where we will be today. Last week we read that Peter was encouraging the Christians to live righteously and to be a people who blessed others and not curse. Amen. That was our exhortation as well. He reminded them that when they and we bless others, we in turn will be blessed by God. Who remembers that? I hope we practice being a blessing to others and literally blessing them with our mouths so that we might inherit blessings. So as we read today, I actually want to begin in verse 2, but we will primarily be in verses 13 through 17 as we work our way through this section. So we'll read it first, and then we'll come back to it and break it down verse by verse. So beginning in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their righteous prayers." You ever wonder why the prayers of a righteous man accomplish as much? God's eyes are on them. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we leave verse 12 with the idea that we, the church, are to live righteously, not only in our actions, but in our speech. And if we are able to do this, the eyes of the Lord will be on us. It's a promise. And He will hear our prayers. And we all want this, right? Let's begin practicing blessing and speaking blessings on people and not curses. So now look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? It's a rhetorical question that presents an obvious answer most of the time, doesn't it? Peter is saying that suffering is not generally the outcome of those who have a zeal for goodness. So live a good, clean life, and you shouldn't have any worries. Do those things that were commanded earlier in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3. And life generally should be okay. We should be left alone by the authorities and such. And this goes for us too, right? For the most part, if we are law-abiding citizens who work hard, who don't join in the world and are assets with society. You know, Christians, the church is a great asset to society. We provide for food banks, shelter for the homeless. We give to other countries. You know, it was Christians that started the first orphanages and the first universities and the first hospitals in America. Some people will ask, well, what has Christianity ever done for America and for the world? We've done a lot. And those are the type of lies and things that we should be doing. They are actually expected of us. And when we do these things, we should expect to be left alone. And our lives will be a witness to those who live hopeless lives of despair, worry, and fear. But if you look at verse 14, because Peter says, but, you see that word there, it should cause you to pause for just a second. It's a word that indicates an exception. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So for both of the Christians of Peter's days and us, we should expect to be left alone and have no reason to fear the police or authorities as long as we obey the law and do good. But even when we're doing the right thing and living peaceably, we should never be taken by surprise when we are attacked for our faith. The Bible tells us plainly, we have it on the screen, so you don't need to turn there, in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly, that's me and you, right? We desire to live godly. In Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Maybe up to this point in your life, you've not had to face real persecution. Thank the Lord. Amen. Sure, we've all endured some mocking and rejection because of our faith. But in this country, we have not had to face persecution of a life and death nature. But that could change sooner than expected. You know, it was never my intention to talk about persecution and suffering for Christ as much as we have lately. I know for the past few weeks. Because it scares people. I used to pastor a church in Texas. We had an older couple there. And I began preaching on the end of times and Armageddon and those things. And they quit coming to church. And I went to visit them and I asked them, "Why? Where have you been? Is everything okay?" They said, "Well, Pastor, to be honest with you," and I love it when people are honest with me. I just wish they would do that before they leave the church. Say, "Pastor, what you're talking about scares us." And it kind of took me back for a second. I go, "Scared you? I'm talking about it because I love you. You see, if we have a loved one and we knew that they were about to walk into danger, we'd want to warn them about the danger, wouldn't we? Or at the very least, we would want to prepare them that they were about to go into danger. You know, the Apostle Paul was warned before he went to Macedonia by the Holy Spirit. Hey, you are about to head to danger. He recognized it. His friends tried to get him to not go. He goes, no, I'm going to go anyway. So it's kind of the same thing here. I would love to give some happy, feel-good messages, but as we move through this scripture, this is what we're talking about right now. And when God put to talk about 1 Peter on my heart, it wasn't just a fluke. I felt a strong sense of urgency that we are to begin studying through this because it's mirroring our culture almost word for word, and especially what we're about to go to. So yes, I would love to talk about puppies and good smelling flowers and those things. But we need to be ready. God wants to prepare us. Y'all, there's something coming. There's something coming. And we all can see it and we all sense it. We all know it. Some of us will stick our fingers in our ears and say, no, I don't want to hear it. They'll close their eyes and I don't want to see it. I don't want to talk about it. And maybe, just maybe, if I put my head in the sand deep enough, it just won't come at all. It'll just go blow right over me like a tornado skipping my house. If you're a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to know what's coming. And I, as your faithful pastor, it is my duty to share with you. Now, what you do with that information is your own, okay? But I don't want to scare you, and I don't want this to all be a big bummer. I'm coming here. We're coming on Sunday just to feel bad about things. Actually, it's a cause for rejoicing because everything I share with you is about Jesus coming back soon. He is our hope. So with that said, I was thinking about the Christians in Afghanistan this week. We've all seen it. We all know what's going on. You guys, they went to bed one night having their future planned out for them with religious freedom. So, mostly. The women were planning their educations. They'd had 20 years of relatively a turnaround in their culture. There were missionaries in the country. They went to bed one night, and when they woke up the next morning, everything was taken from them. And many of them are going to be martyred for their faith. They're going to be martyred for the simple reason that they serve Jesus Christ. We are their brothers and sisters. The hate for Christ is already around the world. It's just a matter of time before it's on our doorstep. So those Christians in Afghanistan, they need to know where their commitment is. Do you know where yours is this morning? How deep is your commitment to your faith and to Jesus? You know, we take so many of our freedoms for granted, as if they will always be around, right? Is God a Sunday morning feel-good God to you? Or if you were called to lay down your life right now for Jesus, could you and would you? What if they threatened to kill your family unless you confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is His prophet? Christians are facing that very decision right now as we speak this morning. So choose now what you will do and whom you will serve. God will bless your decision to lay down your life for Him. Be certain of that. Let's look at verse 14 again. It says that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, notice that a blessing comes with it. Amen. In fact, when we experience hardship because of our Christian commitment, no verse of Scripture is more comforting than the beatitude spoken by our Savior Himself. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's in Matthew 5:10. Jason mentioned Spurgeon earlier. He's one of my favorites. He's reformed, but that's okay. Spurgeon was persecuted at a point in his life. People speaking lies about him and just saying all kinds of things about him. And he went to a depression. And his wife took this verse, that very verse from Matthew, and she wrote it out. She taped it above his bed so that he would see it every morning and be reminded that there is blessing that comes in persecution when it's, the persecution is for Christ's sake. And Spurgeon came out of it, and he credits this verse with lifting him out of that. So then in verse 14, notice that we are told not to be afraid of their threats or be troubled. You know, threats and fear are among the most often used things that Satan employs to paralyze us from living the life of victory that Christ died to give us. I have a picture up here. Mike, if you could put that up for us, about fear. Now, most of you know this acronym, but if you don't, the acronym's for fear. Fear has been said that it is the false evidence appearing real. That means that we see something that, like, as fear comes on us, we begin imagining that it's real even though it hadn't happened yet. It's projecting the opposite of faith. You know, faith is projecting forward. Fear does the same thing, only it's used by the enemy to keep us from living a victorious life. You know, Satan wants to scare us into submission. He walks around, the Bible says that he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion's roar at the zoo, but it can make your heart skip a beat. That's fear, just fear in your heart. And Satan does the same thing. He roars, and once he instills fear into us and we begin living by fear instead of the promises of God's word, that's when Satan begins to devour us. Fear can swallow us up, and Satan's right there using it every inch of the way. In the near future, we likely will have all kinds of threats that come our way. Fortunately, most of them will not have teeth in them. They're just attempting to scare us into various compliances. There is a good quick prayer that the apostles prayed in Acts 4, 29 through 20. You might want to just, you don't have to write down the whole verse, but just write good quick prayer to pray when facing a threat. Acts chapter 4, 29 through 30. And this is what they prayed. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's a very simple prayer next time you feel threatened by someone or somebody or something. For us as Christians in this day and age, we're going to need to have our trust firmly fixed on Jesus, and we are not to fear the things coming upon this world. If you want to flip over to Luke chapter 21, I'll wait for you for just a second. We in verse 25 through 26. This is a very famous verse here. Luke chapter 21. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. That word perplexity means that they just can't figure out the solution. There is no answer. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. There are things coming upon the earth, probably sooner than later. Unless the rapture takes us out of here first, we're the generation that is likely to see all the things take place that the Bible prophesied would happen just before the return of Jesus Christ. If we see these things, and we're already, I don't know about you, but the things I saw in Afghanistan this week are troubling to the core of who I am. The suffering, and it's just started. And because the peoples of the world, especially the Islamic confederations that are around the world, when they see the weakness of our leadership, you see, we've been a little bit of a restraining hand throughout the world. People just can't go go nuts because, like, they're going to have to deal with America. And they are becoming emboldened. And the first things that we're going to see is they're not going to be fearful of attacking Israel. And all Bible prophecy surrounds Israel. Israel's at the center of it. And when the Bible speaks of Israel being under attack, it says, look up, Jesus is about to come back. So my heart is troubled. And we're as we sit here this morning, there is a Category 4 hurricane about to come up right through the belly of America. It may be weaker than 4 by the time it actually hits the land. It was 16 years ago today that Hurricane Katrina came through the same path. As he did back then, as he's doing today, I believe that God is sending a message to our nation. He's coming back soon. And he's given us another little chance to get ready. But these are some of the distress of the roaring of the seas that we're seeing. We're seeing the distress in nations. And there is a perplexity. We just don't have the answers. We don't have a solution for what's going on. And very soon the world is going to be calling for a world leader. Somebody step up with some leadership to help us through this thing. And we know who that's going to be. It's going to be the Antichrist. So as Christians, we are to trust God for our protection and our provision. Our ultimate trust cannot be in doctors or the CDC or the WHO or our president or our governor or anything or anybody except Jesus. And we are not to be troubled by the things we are hearing, seeing, or experiencing. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus and set Him on high. And this leads us into verse 15. Look at verse 15. Flip back over to 1 Peter. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. To sanctify, the word actually means to set apart. And as directed in this verse, it means to set in a high place within our heart and our thinking God. If I was to take something, really the highest point in our room is probably on top of the stained glass window up there. If I was to put just a vase up there, that would be the highest point, and everything else is under that. We've set it on high. That's the same word that Peter is using here. And we are to sanctify God in our heart. And what that means is we are to set apart from all other things those things that we inadvertently trust instead of Jesus. In fact, God's position needs to be on the top shelf of our hearts. All things under it. Everything else is under Him. And that is exactly how we sanctify God in our hearts. Some people sanctify doctors. Whatever the doctor says, goes. Some people sanctify scientists. Oh, must be science. Science said it. They sanctify fear. They sanctify money. But scriptures tell us that we are to sanctify God. We're reading it right here. Let me ask you this morning, have you sanctified something else in your life besides God? If so, you need to repent. You've lifted something else higher than God, and that is idolatry. You need to ask the Holy Spirit, is there anything in my life that I've set above you? Look at the next part of the verse 15. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word always ready, it's a military term. And it means living in a mental state of preparedness and readiness to be prepared for action or to be prepared for an experience of some kind. All of us should know what we believe, why we believe it, and we should be ready and willing to explain what we believe to someone else at any given moment. Look at the word hope. Biblical hope is not just finger crossing. I hope I get a new shiny bicycle for Christmas. It is alive, and it is certain because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope within the heart of a believer. life without Christ is a hopeless end, whereas life in Christ is an endless hope. When the world is going crazy and you're cool as a Fairmount cucumber, when bombs are dropping, when pestilence is crawling, and when the darkness is encroaching, when arrows are flying, and we are filled with joy because we know where our hope lies, people will want to know what we know. And we better be able to tell them. I want to have a little fun with you this morning. Everybody close their Bibles and flip your phone over if you're reading with us on the phone so you don't have a cheat sheet. If Bibles are taken away and you don't have your Bible on you and someone wants to know the reason for the hope that you have or they want to know about Jesus. Now look, I'm not doing this to embarrass anybody or make anybody feel bad. I may have you put your hands on your pew just so there's no cheating at all. You may generally kind of have a fuzzy answer. But if you can take them to the Word of God and they can see it in black and white, your answer, it's going to make all the difference in your testimony. Let me ask you a couple questions. I'm going to have some, you speak up if you know this. And I know there are somebody in here that know this. Don't be a know-it-all. Let other people give it a chance too. What scriptures are you going to give when people know why it is that we say that Jesus is the only way to be saved? John what? John 3:16. What does that say? You guys got about as much rhythm as we do on the worship team. Like tennis shoes in a dryer. But that was good. That was good. What do they say? What do you say when they respond to you? Well, I'm not a bad person. I'm going to heaven. What scripture do you use? And where's that at in the Bible? Where? Hold on, Brett. Where? Yeah, it's in there somewhere. Good job. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door one time. And back in the day. And I knew that one of their big contentions is that Jesus is not God. And so as they're giving me their spiel, I said, stop right there. I believe that Jesus is God. Thinking, there you go, what are you going to do with that? And they said, well, where's that in the Bible? I said, well, I think it's in John somewhere. They said, John where? I was like, hey, you guys get off my doorstep. Don't try to trick me with your questions. I'm not going to fall for that. If someone asks you, why do you have hope? What scripture are you going to take them to? What are you going to tell them? What does that say? Okay. That's good. Good. Anybody else that might have another scripture? Why do you have hope? Everything's going so bad. Everything in my life is falling apart. You seem to be handling things okay. You know, well, let me show you some scripture. What are you going to take them to? What does that say, Brett? Amen. Amen. You know what Brett does? Because he can't see? He hides scripture in his heart. He can't just pull out a Bible and show somebody. Hey, it says it right here. If they can read Braille, they might be in good shape. But not really, right? Yeah. He's hid it in his heart. All of us need to be hiding the Word in our heart. Because people are going to ask us, to give an answer for the hope that lies within. Okay, you can open your Bibles back up. Thanks for going along with me. Let me ask you as you open those back up, can you give the gospel in under 3 minutes? Most people have a 3-minute attention span. Can you get it down? Can you give the gospel down? Can you do it with meekness and in the fear of the Lord, as verse 15 says? This fear, by the way, is not a fear of man, but it's a manner of humility in which we converse with them. We're not to be a Bible thumper. Turn or burn, you loser! In other words, we're to present our defense of the gospel gently and with love, being careful not to be argumentative or demeaning. I want to encourage you to practice this with your friend or spouse in giving the gospel in 3 minutes or less, and to get it down, to get really good at it, and maybe get your testimony, sharing your testimony in 2 minutes or less. The gospel in 3, your personal testimony in 2. Let's look at the next verse, in verse 16 and 17. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Having a good conscience means knowing that you are living righteously, that there is no hidden sin. It's so hard to tell others about Jesus when we're hiding sin, when we're not living a victorious life. Our conscience was given to us by God to lead us and to keep us in holiness. It's a gift. Our conscience is a gift. And it lets us know when we're wandering off the straight path. But we can strangle that inner voice if we just ignore it long enough and just say, no, I'm going to do what I want. I read this statement this week about our conscience, written by a pastor. And we're almost finished here this morning. One of the basic reasons that we Christians are often not effective witnesses is that our consciences condemn us. We are in sin or are indifferent to Christ, and we know that He is not working in us as He should. A Christian with a condemned conscience has a challenging time telling others about the excitement of being a Christian. Isn't that true? We are the most silent witnesses when we are not occupied with Christ in our experiences. Whenever our conscience condemns us, we must face up to the sin that is plaguing us, confess it, turn from it, and move on for Christ, or we will never be effective in reaching the lost for Christ. Now, on the positive side, I do want to say this, that a good conscience removes from us the fear of what other people may know about us, say against us, or bring an action against us. We don't have to worry about anybody pointing out our sin. Oh, wait a minute. You're telling me that this and this, but I saw you doing this just last week. You must not really believe what you're telling me. Or at the very least, Christ must not be as victorious as you're making Him out to be, because you're still under slave to the things I've been seeing you do since you were a little kid. When Christ is our Lord and we fear only God, we not need fear the enemy's threats, opinions, or actions. And so then Peter says, notice here, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now they can lie about us, but don't give them a legitimate reason to poke a hole in our testimony or our witness. Prayerfully, by doing good and having a good conscience, their conscience will be pricked because they know they have persecuted a righteous person. And who knows? Maybe that will win someone to the Lord. That is the overarching theme of 1 Peter thus far, that we may win someone to the Lord. That is, we need to be looking to win people to the Lord. Then the verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Here it is talking about suffering again. If we're suffering for Christ, know that God has permitted it for reasons of His own, plain and simple. So hang in there and keep Christ sanctified in your heart. There are blessings that come through suffering for Jesus' sake and suffering for righteousness. We may not see them during the moment, but rest assured that God will not let us suffer unnecessarily, and He will reward us in the end. God is a rewarder. The famous pact, and I want to end with this. Pastor Jack Arnold wrote this about suffering for Christ. You can close your Bibles. We're done here. In suffering, God is our protector, and He can vanquish all our foes to uphold us in all of our trials, to conduct us through the valley of death, and to bring us to heaven. Whenever persecution comes or any kind of suffering, our natural response is to retreat, escape, and back off. We begin to cower with fear, and we want to get out of suffering. Yet this may be the very thing that God will use to push us deeper into Christian maturity. Remember when the Lord Jesus was being tested? Satan took Him to a very high mountain, and He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Him, "All these things will I give to you if you fall and worship Me." You see, he was offering Christ the earthly kingdom without going through the cross, the pastor writes. Satan was saying that if Christ would bow down and worship Him, that he could avoid suffering. This would have been an easy way out of suffering, but Christ submitted Himself to the will of the Father, and He said to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Likewise, Peter is teaching us that when suffering comes, we are to push back against our natural instincts to try and find some way out or some shortcut that will make it easier. It's not to say that we should welcome and embrace suffering. Oh, bring it on. That would just be twisted. But sometimes we just have to endure the suffering that comes our way until God deems that it is over or finished. Satan's going to tempt us to run, to hide, and escape from pain in so many different ways. Sometimes we turn to alcohol or drugs or other things to escape the pain of feeling what we're feeling during the suffering. But if Satan can get us to check out and to avoid the suffering, we may miss out on some of the biggest opportunities to grow in Christ that we have in our entire life. You see, God has allowed suffering to occur because it was the only way, the only thing that He could do something in our life to accomplish His purpose, to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more like Him. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're going through some suffering, you're going through some hard things, to hang in there and keep Jesus lifted high above all things. He is our source of truth. He is our protection and He is our provision, and He will never, ever fail us. And when the season of difficulty and suffering is over, there will be a reward waiting for each one of us that will never gather moss or never grow rust. It'll never grow old. And we're going to enjoy it forever in the presence of our Savior in Jesus Christ. So hang in there and keep looking up, because Jesus is coming back soon.